If you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we'll be today as we walk through Scripture together. We're going to be dealing with a passage of Scripture where Paul has taught some doctrine at the beginning about being raised up with Christ, that we need to realize that we were unified or we were united with Christ when we came to know Him, what happened when we believed on our Lord Jesus Christ, we repented, and we believed on Him. What happened was that God united us with Christ. We were at that time baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We were made partakers of that one Spirit, and as a result, everything that was true of Christ is true of us. When Christ died, we died with Him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with Him. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose with Him. And even in Ephesians, it goes as far as saying when Christ was raised, we were raised with Him. We are seated at God's right hand by grace, by faith. It doesn't mean we are Christ, but it does mean the life that He has, He shares with us. And He grants us by the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we are different. We are made different. We are granted power and authority over sin to where we can actually now overcome sin, whereas before, just due to our sin nature and the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our spirit was dead, we couldn't actually stop sinning. You could try to discipline yourself to it in some way, but sin was your normal course of life. And so now, Paul is saying, look, you've been raised with Christ. Read through it again. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And so that was the doctrinal aspect of what Paul had taught there. But now Paul is saying, now as a result of that being true, we need to therefore live each day reckoning that to be true. In other words, agreeing with God that this is true and therefore putting to death sin and putting aside sin. And so let's take a look at that passage today, beginning in verse 5 and running through verse 9. It says, put to death, therefore, the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And we're going to stop there because we're going to kind of be blessed if we can make it that far, okay? First thing we see here is put sin to death. It says, put to death, therefore, the members of your earthly body as dead, okay? Paul just let them know that they were united with Christ in His death. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is a theological truth and a reality. It is something that God has actually done in our lives the moment we repented and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, here we have Paul writing for us to put the members of our earthly body to death. We should ask, why do we need to do this if it says we're already dead? Well, we see that we've died in Christ, nevertheless we live. That's Galatians 2:20. We are still in this world and we still have unglorified bodies. Therefore, we need to put our old life, the way we lived, the way we thought, the way we chose, to death. Put to death is nekrosate, which means to render as dead or to regard as dead. It is actually in the imperative tense. That means we must take decisive and determined action on this matter. This is not something we can just leave to chance. It's not something we can kind of do kind of whenever we want or sometimes do it and not do it. No, we are commanded to do this. We need to consistently put sin to death in our lives. This is what Paul said. He said the exact same thing in Romans 6:11-13. When he said, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We cannot eradicate the flesh entirely, but we can treat it as a morally impotent force in our lives on this earth. That is something that is so important to remember. While we are still in this world, we are still going to be affected by the flesh, by the sin, by the world that is around us, but we are no longer under its domination. We are no longer slaves to it. We no longer have to do what our bodies tell us. We no longer have to do what the culture tells us. And we no longer have to do the cravings and the things that rise up within our bodies. That is not something we have to do anymore. In fact, because we have been crucified with Christ, it is actually a morally impotent force in our lives. In other words, it doesn't have any power over us except the power we grant it when we surrender to it. The way this works is simply this. We remember and continue believing the truth that we were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We also choose to reckon that spiritual truth active in our lives, or we make our choices on that basis. We choose then to respond negatively to the impulses of our flesh, to use the physical parts of our body or our mind to choose sin. Instead of presenting our members to sin, we present ourselves to God as somebody that's been brought from death to life, and then we give the members of our body, the parts of our body, to God as his. And we say, God, this is now yours to use as an instrument of righteousness, not to sin the world or my flesh as an instrument of sin, okay? And then basically when we do this, we are putting sin to death first in our minds and then in an immediate act afterwards by doing so by our choices. We, with sin being dead and disarmed and impotent to do anything to make us sin, okay? I've heard people say the devil made me do it, or this made me do it, or this is what caused me to sin. Listen, there's a reason you sin. You choose to sin, okay? I mean, that is good just for your mental health, okay? Because if you think somebody out there is making you sin, or you think that sin is really not your fault, it's something else, or somebody made me sin, or somebody made me angry, or somebody didn't know, somebody may have offered you an opportunity to be angry, somebody may have acted like a total jerk trying to make you angry. Somebody may have taken something and or done something that you have a choice now as to whether you're going to be bitter or not, but you always choose to respond in the way that you respond. You always choose to become bitter. You always choose to sin. Now, when it gets difficult is when there's a stronghold and it's like stimulus reaction. And that's the problem with the stronghold of sin, is when we allow sin over and over and over again, what happens is it just gets kind of stronger and stronger in our lives. And we have this conditioned response, this happens, I sin, this happens, I sin, this happens, I sin. And what we've got to do is come back and say, no, wait a minute, this can happen, but I need to remember I've been crucified with Christ, so that does not need, there's not an immediate thing where that dominates me. And so let me just say, when there's a stronghold, you need to have probably a brother or a sister to help you with it. Let me say that it's really good to have a lot of memorized scripture in that particular area of life. And then honestly, you may have to start each day, finish each day, and maybe even at lunch each day, just remind yourself, this is not who I am, and I'm not going to respond in this way. And what you do is you renew your mind. Does that sound like scripture we've read anywhere before? We renew our mind not according to responding to sin, but we renew our mind with the truth of the scriptures, and therefore we begin to make our choices based on what the Word of God says, not on what our flesh or what is trying to stimulate us is saying. So having presented this, Paul saying we're going to put sin to death, he begins to tell us specific areas where this is going to be a battle for us. And there are two areas that I've kind of laid out here, sins that pervert love and sins that poison relationship, okay? Because they really are those things, okay? Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead, that's what we've looked to so far, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The first group of sins are those that pervert love, okay? God's intent is that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. The Lord has specific counsel on the appropriate way to love one another. And when we step out of God's commands, God's ordinances, and God's ways, we actually are then perverting love as God has made it, and the sin that comes forth that we do is the result. We no longer have love, but we have selfishness, pride, arrogance, as we claim we can define love however we want. There's a thought that's going around in our day to justify homosexuality by saying love is love. Well, I want you to know love is love, but homosexuality is not love. It's outside of what God says is acceptable. It's not an acceptable way of expressing love. Just as an unmarried couple having intercourse with one another is not an acceptable way of expressing love. That's not love, that's selfishness. That is entering into the physical union of sex without some kind of commitment that bonds the two of you together, that you're going to be there once the act of that sexual immorality is over. And so God has defined love in a way that protects us, in a way that guards us, in a way that strengthens us. But what happens is, and what has happened in our world is, the world, being ungodly, has decided it's going to redefine love outside of God's way. In fact, that's exactly what happened in the garden. Satan tempted Eve by saying, no, you need to eat this fruit because in the day you eat it, you will be like God and you can determine what's good and evil for yourself. Why would you need a God to determine this for you? You can decide what you think is good, what you think is evil, and you can run your life like you think it ought to be run, not by some command of God who tells you what to do. Okay? And that's what they've been doing in the area of sex and love ever since. Here are the ways that the flesh perverts love. First, immorality. Immorality translates the word porneia, refers to sexual sin. Our English word pornography comes from porneia and graphe, which means a writing. Pornography is thus a writing or a picture about sexual sin. Porneia originally referred to prostitution, which is porne in the Greek word for prostitute. In the New Testament, however, its meaning broadened to include any form of illicit sex. In sharp contrast to the prevailing attitude in the ancient world, the Bible strictly forbids any sexual activity outside the marriage bond between a biological man and a biological woman. I'm sorry I have to define it that way, but you know the world in which we live, okay? And so in order to get to the biblical meaning, we're going to have to define things even further as time goes on. By the way, the Jerusalem Council ordered Gentile believers to avoid immorality in Acts 15, 20, 29, and Acts 20, 25. Paul was horrified to hear that it had surfaced in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, and he told them to flee from it in 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Immorality heads the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19, and it's just not proper behavior for the saints as listed in Ephesians 5, 3. The biblical view of immorality is summarized in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So the first aspect of perverted love is that of immorality. The second is impurity. That comes from the Greek word akatharsia, which is the word catharsis or cleansing, but it's not cleansed, okay? And it actually means a filthiness or an uncleanness. In a more general term than immorality, it goes beyond the act to the evil thoughts and the intentions of the mind, okay? Uncleanness, or the word impurity here, is moral impurity in all of its forms. It is usually marked by a filthy mind full of sensually suggestive thoughts and humor. In Ephesians 5, 3, and 4, it reads illicit sex even into the most wholesome situations. It is marked by perverted fantasies. It is expressed today through pornographic literature and movies. It is caused by the lust of the heart, and it actually leads to the dishonoring of people's human bodies with one another in Romans 1:24. Jesus said this, "Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart," in Matthew 5:28, "because from within, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulterous deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Here is that inner working of the mind. Evil behavior, saints, begins with evil thoughts. Therefore, the battle against all sin, especially sexual sin, begins in the mind. Evil thoughts produce sinful behavior. And pure thoughts will actually produce righteous behavior. That's why Paul counsels this in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Impurity is also one of the deeds of the flesh. It is not to be indulged in by believers. Again, in Galatians 5:19 and Ephesians 5:3. And God has not called us, in that 1 Thessalonians passage, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And yes, that's that word, uncleanness, but in sanctification. So we see that the sins that pervert love are immorality and now impurity. It is the outward action of immoral sexual deeds, and it is the inner fantasies and thinkings about it. The next one is passion. It basically is erotic love, depraved passion, uncontrollable desire. It is a desire to use someone else for a selfish sensual gratification. It can be both heterosexual or homosexual in character. Pathos refers to the sexual passion let loose in the body with no controls. Okay, the next one is evil desire. Evil desire basically refers to lust that's created and acted out in the mind. Okay, perhaps the difference between passion and evil desire is that passion seems to be the physical manifestation of it, where evil desire is the thinking and the ruminating on it over and over again in your mind. The next word is greed. It comes from two Greek words that mean more and to have. You want more, you want more, you want more. It is an insatiable desire to have more and to have what is forbidden. Okay? As such, James 4:2 says that this results in fights and quarrels as well as lust, passion, and sin. Because this places selfish desire above obedience to God, greed, therefore, amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is actually the root cause of the vast majority of sin. William Barclay wrote this, "It is therefore a sin with a very wide range. It is the desire for money, and it leads to theft. It is the desire for prestige, and it leads to evil ambition and power hungriness. It is the desire for power, and it leads to sadistic tyranny. And it is the desire for a person, and it leads to sexual sin." It says that all these, though, are idolatry. They amount to idolatry. They all add up to the simple truth that when we choose sin, we are choosing to worship ourselves and the thing we want rather than to worship Almighty God by submitting joyfully and contentedly to God's desires and God's provision. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, made this statement, "All sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations of the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is this: I would be a lord to myself and would not have a God to be superior to me." In Ephesians 5:3 through 5, Paul links immorality, impurity, and covetousness together as idolatry. Covetousness, by the way, which is that desire for more, is listed as the last in the Ten Commandments. And again, it's that desire that says, I want, I want, I want, and it lifts itself above God and what God has said in His words. And in His word, I'm sorry. By the way, it is these sins bring wrath, verse 6. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." I'm going to try to plug this in a little bit better or whatever. I don't know what's causing that little pop, but of course, when I try to make it happen, it doesn't happen. There's the definition of electronics, okay? Electronics means things that happen when you try to make them. Things that don't happen when you try to make them happen, okay. Anyway, these sins bring the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. There is verse 6. In other words, these sins have consequences. It says, "For it is because of these things." Listen, if we were all independent entities, we might be able to do as we please without any real consequence. But we are not independent. We didn't make ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't keep ourselves alive. We are the creation of God. We were created for His glory, and we were created to display His glory to this world. Therefore, there is consequence when we reject God's plan and insert our own in favor over God's. Well, what is the consequence? The consequence is the wrath of God. Well, okay, what is the wrath of God? I need to look into this just a little bit. Well, it's God's eternal disposition towards sin, okay? When we talk about wrath, it doesn't mean that God, like, builds up and he's kind of like, oh, let it go, and then all of a sudden he goes, ah! That's not the wrath of God. God's attitude towards sin has always, infinitely, and eternally been wrath. He has had no other attitude or disposition towards sin except wrath. It is not a burst of anger that comes from pent-up frustration. It is God's settled attitude and action towards sin. God has eternally detested and despised sin. By the way, not certain sins, not sins that are the ones we like to condemn the most, all sin. Okay, that's very important. God has eternally detested, despised it. He's never held any other attitude toward it. The wrath of God is not toward believers, though, but it is toward the ungodly and those who reject his only remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ. We read the following in the scripture about the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In John 3:36 and Romans 2:8, we learn that because the believer does not have faith in Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. Unbelievers, according to Romans 2:5, are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because wrath comes on account of these things, the sins Paul has just mentioned that typify sin in general, we need to realize believers should have no part in these sins. Sin brings wrath, not blessing. It never brings true happiness. But we also need to understand that as believers, we have the following truths that refer to us. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we will not experience wrath. So Paul is not warning us that if we sin in these ways, we'll feel the wrath of God. He's saying, though, that those who belong to Jesus do not want to participate and live out these kind of choices and behaviors of perverse love and thoughts, because part and parcel, this is the actions of those who are going to be feeling the wrath of God that is coming upon, here it says, the children of disobedience. And we are not the children of disobedience. We are not the sons of disobedience. We are the children of the truth. We are those who obey the things of God. One of the reasons we know that is when we come to Christ, the new covenant says he's going to take out our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, put in us a heart of flesh, one that desires to do his commandments. Something that is truth, though, is this. We will not know his wrath as believers, but if we are his, we will know God's chastening and his discipline. Hebrews 12:5 and 6 reminds us not to forget, quote, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God does react against sin in the life of the believer, but not with wrath. But we will be disciplined, and we will be chastened by God, so that we will not make unwise or ungodly choices for sin, but as it says later in Hebrews 12, we will be sharers in the holiness that God himself has. The way that God acts and the things that he thinks and the way that he is about certain things, that's the things we are going to adopt, and those are the things we are going to do. And by the way, we also know we're not in this group because Paul says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. In other words, past tense. This is not who you are anymore. You are not those who live in such things and their lifestyles are defined by such things as this. You used to do that, but now you do not do it anymore because you've come to know Christ. Charles Spurgeon said some amazing things about this, and I love Spurgeon just to read him. But it says, Christians, and he's talking about sin, Christian, what have you to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, will you continue to play with fire? What, when you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step in for a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand on the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad. Be not so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thy old drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin never gave thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. Now, that's Puritan writing, okay? But wow. Sin never did anything that blessed you anyway. It just enslaved you. It just poisoned you. It just sought to destroy you. Why would we want to go back there again? And oh, how we should remember this and never want to go back and realize all it's going to do is enchain thee and destroy us and do all these things that we don't want. So we need to realize these are things we don't need to bring into our lives. They're things we need to put to death as they arise. We've already been crucified in Christ, so when perverse love rises up, we need to put it to death right at the point where it manifests itself. But the second thing that Paul says in this passage is put aside sin. Okay? He says the next of the sins, the next set of sins have the admonition attached to them. Put these things all aside. To put aside means to, is from a word that means to take off clothes. As a person takes off their dirty clothes at the end of the day, so believers should discard any sin or any rags of our old life. Paul may have in mind here the practice of baptism in the early church. One of the practices they had was they would lay aside their old clothes, they would be baptized, and they would be given a new white robe afterwards, just as a picture of who they were in Christ. Paul calls upon believers to lay aside and put aside the remnants of their own life. The sins listed have an outward manifestation, but actually they all begin inwardly. They're what we might actually call social sins. That's why I call them sins that poison relationships. Whatever name we give them, the fact is when they manifest themselves, they can poison relationships for a long time, if not forever, in certain circumstances. The first list has a danger of hurting people physically and emotionally, while the second list has rendered far more emotional and relational damage when they're not taken off and laid aside as a result of salvation. What are these sins that poison relationships? Well, Paul lists them for us in in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But it says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Now, here, let's just go through these words, okay? And I realize we're just defining sins, but we're trying to do our best to define them biblically so we understand what they are. The first is anger. It's the Greek word orge. It's a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It is the settled heart attitude of a person who's just angry all the time. It is not that provoking of others causes this, but rather these things reveal that this person is just an angry person, and merely anyone who kind of crosses them becomes a target for the anger and for their fury. This has no place in a Christian's life. Rather, believers are to be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1, 19 and 20. The second word is wrath. Okay, it says, put them aside. The first word, anger. The second sin is wrath. It's the Greek word, I think I have an automatic correction on my notes, because it says the Greek word for this is thumbs. And so I think it's actually thumos, okay? So do not trust when autocorrect decides to change thumos to thumbs. I'm so sorry, y'all. I don't know why this is doing this. It refers to a sudden outburst of anger. The Greeks spoke of it as a fire that suddenly flares up and is gone within an instant of time. This was the word used of how the people of Nazareth exploded in anger at the preaching of Jesus the first time he preached in the synagogue in Luke 4:28. It was the same word that was used of how the craftsmen of Ephesus had an overwhelming outburst of anger at what Paul preached about idols in the book of Acts. Again, as with the sins of perverted love, this one's listed as one of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. And we are told it is not acceptable behavior for the Christian in Ephesians 4:31. In fact, it is white hot anger, whereas the word anger is a settled kind of a smoldering resentment. Wrath is like a white hot, uncontrolled, expressed rage in that moment. It is an outburst of temper. The third word that's used here is malice. It's the Greek word kakia. It means it's just the basic word for general badness or general moral badness or evil. J.B. Lightfoot, one of the wonderful Greek scholars I turned to, he defines it as, quote, the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others, unquote. In this context, it probably refers to the harm caused by evil speech. One of the ways that malice shows itself most often is in a personal animosity towards someone and when you have gossip, especially malicious gossip, okay? The next word is slander. In the Greek word, it's the word blasphemia, which we know we get our word blasphemy. It can be used in relation to God, but usually blasphemia, when it's used in regard to people, it means slander. To slander people, however, is to blaspheme God in as much as he created us in his image, and thus talking about someone in a way that is trying to accentuate their sins and show people how horrible they are. In other words, any kind of political speech lately. Sorry, but geez, we've been watching, haven't we? It's sad. It's really sad that our political discourse has kind of dropped into that. Because it's not good. It's not godly. I don't care who's doing it. Republican, Democrat, Independent, Green Party, it doesn't matter. You begin slandering one another, and within this is the whole idea of calling people names. And Scripture tells us, out of the same mouth should not come both blessing and cursing. James says these things ought not to be that way. And, you know, if you wonder at what slander looks like or sound like, it's speech that engages in insults or disparaging remarks directed at others. The next word is abusive speech. Now, this word is very interesting. And actually, I did a whole series of articles on this, and I did not realize that this word meant what it did in the Greek. So thank God for studying the book of Colossians, right? The last word is the word, and I can't even say it because there's way too many vowels and there's way too many consonants and not enough vowels. But it's probably aistrologia. As you can tell, I cannot pronounce it. It basically means foul-mouthed abuse. It means vile, shameful, dirty language. It is disgraceful speech. It is something low. It is something obscene. It is dirty talk. It is swearing. And it is constant sexual innuendo. Talk like this is expressly forbidden in Scripture. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Ephesians 5:4. Jesus said, "The good man out of the good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil." Now, over the years, I've heard ridiculous statements, and I'm going to call them ridiculous because I believe they are. And it's a ridiculous statement made saying words are just words, and that we are the ones that make certain words dirty. The kind of argument was made basically just to justify cussing, swearing, and constant sexual innuendo, which is all over our society. There were days when even our culture rejected such words. And some of you may be old enough like me, okay, used to get back and forth to school on a dinosaur. And you remembered when TV didn't allow this kind of thing at all. Where we actually had people called censors, and they're good kind of censors, that were meant to keep the and it was actually meant for all TV originally. And then they began to say, well, that period from 7 to 10, we shouldn't allow that kind of thing. Well, you know, if it ain't good for the kids, it's probably not good for mom and dad either, is it? There were days when our culture rejected such words as wrong and uncouth, as unacceptable speech. If you still think such words are just regular words, I would encourage you to reread a series of articles that I posted at the Calvary Chapel Jonesboro website entitled, What Does God Say About Cussing? There's four of them. And let me just say to you, my statement on this is not, you became a Christian, you should stop cussing. No, my statement on this is, it's perverse language. My mom used to say to me this. She said, you know why people cuss? And I would say, why, Mom? You know, because I was young. And so I would actually probably say, why, Mom? Because I was so respectful back then. And I would say, why? And she would say, because they don't know what an adjective is. And if you listen to people, you'll realize they use them as adjectives, and they're really dumb adjectives. It means really dumb things, the way that they say and what they're trying to express. It's ignorant. And my mom said, ignorant people are the ones who swear. And so I grew up with that. And by the way, before I came to know Christ, I was very ignorant. But one of the things that God graced me with was taking a lot of that away from me and removing it from my life, and I'm very grateful for it. If you want to be different, obey this injunction. You'll stick out. Now, that does not mean we need to condemn everybody else anytime we hear them speak a word, because honestly, the vast majority of people are lost. And you know how lost people talk? How do they talk? They talk like lost people, right? And so for us to kind of be all over folks, you know, because they're talking like a lost person and they are a lost person, is really not our place of responsibility. Our place of responsibility is if they constantly talk like this, there's a good chance they may not know Christ. And so our response should be, share the gospel with them. Because that's how those things change. Now, one of the things that just breaks my heart is just thinking about this and going back and realizing how far our culture has fallen and how much our culture has decided to swallow and say, no, this will be our new norm. And that's why it's good to just try to stand for basic things for righteousness when we can. The problem is, I believe that first we probably ought to get rid of it in the church, and then we can go out to the world and maybe try to make a difference. But I want you to understand, the goal of this is not trying to say everybody stop cussing and that becomes the issue. It's we should just stop sinning, and this is one of many. And what we ought to do is, as we struggle with these things, memorize some scripture dealing with them and do your best to begin to fight that battle, take it to the Lord, cry out to God about it, get with a brother or sister in Christ, hold one another accountable, just help each other to begin to say, hey, there's certain things I shouldn't do. Listen, I know what it's like to work in that kind of environment. I worked at UPS, and at UPS, I really wondered if the first thing they did was handed people a little book and said, you have to use these words at least twice a day. You know, it was a very, very difficult environment to live in and to work in 5 hours a day with that kind of language flying constantly. It gets in your head. It gets stuck in your mind. But listen, we have to make a conscious choice to say, but you know what? I'm not going to adopt that language. I'm not going to become like the world. Anyway, enough on that. But if you'd like to find out some more about it and realize why, I believe biblically there is a very, 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 very strong case that the common words that are used in our culture really are words we shouldn't use. And I think you'll find it there in those four articles. Anyway, last thing that Paul says here is don't lie to one another. Paul warns against a final sin by exhorting believers not to lie to each other. It would be a helpful thing if maybe the next time you read through the book of Genesis, you might kind of write out the verses or the little references where people lie in the Bible. Started by Satan lying to deceive Adam and Eve. Then basically Adam and Eve lied to God. Cain lied to God after murdering Abel. Abraham lied, claiming Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Sarah lied to the three angelic visitors about laughing, and also to the king of Gerar about being a sister to Abraham instead of his wife. Isaac lied by denying that Rebekah was his wife. No, by the way, you see what dad does and what son does. Rebekah and Isaac lied in their conspiracy to defraud Esau of his birthright. That list has basically gotten us through Genesis 27. There are 23 more chapters with plenty of lies. Realize this, lying is what characterizes Satan. He's called the father of lies, and he lies because his very nature is that of a liar. Okay? God does not lie, Titus 1:2. So when we lie, we are imitating the wrong person. We are imitating Satan rather than imitating God. To be like him, we need to speak the truth and to do so in love. By the way, Paul says, look, these sins are sins that were part of our past. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The way that's written in the Greek, it actually uses the phrase, since you have laid aside the old life, and it's actually only one Greek verb. But the verb basically means we've laid aside the old self. We've taken off that old man. That is not who we are anymore. We've been transformed in Christ, and therefore our daily thing, just like we would get dressed and undressed each day, we need to understand that I need to take off that which is not good, that which is the old man, and I need to put on Christ. The past life here is described as the old self with its deeds. Our new spiritual position are we who are don't have that past life that is how we choose to live anymore. We've been raised, we've been saved to walk in a brand new life, a different life. And by the way, that's also why after we come to Christ, sin now bothers us worse than it used to, or at least it should. We're not that old person any longer. And the sin nature that once ruled us has been disarmed and laid aside. Therefore, to sin in these ways is contrary to who we are. And therefore, there is a sense in which we are bothered, we are seriously messed with when we choose that old way instead of choosing God's way. And actually, it's a good thing if you've got that going on. Somebody asked one time, a godly man, I heard him preaching, I couldn't remember who he was, but they said, how do you know you're saved? He said, I can't get away with anything anymore. And it's not even so much I can't get away with it. It's that when I do it, it really bugs me. I don't like it. And if I do like it, I only like it for a minute. And the fact that I liked it for a minute bugs me for an hour. That is who we are. That's who we should be. We should be bothered by sinning. We should be, if we're not bothered by sinning, we're either really spiritually sick or we're in line for some serious discipline from God, or honestly, we're lost. It is so important for us to understand that this is not some sort of legalism that I'm talking about. It's reality. If we've been born of God, this is who we are. We are those who do not practice sinning anymore. You say, where do you get that crazy idea? From a guy named John in the Bible. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 3, where it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Don't you wish John would just say it plainly? And yet he does. And yet sometimes people will read this and they'll start to freak out and they'll say, well, I sinned a couple of times last week. Does that mean I'm lost? And what I try to tell them over and over again is, you know, this morning Anna played the guitar beautifully for us, okay, or for God, and she blessed us in the process. Donna played the piano well. Joel and Abby sang well, and I hit a box in the back, okay? And these people do this as well as they do because they practice. If I were just to bring up somebody, I would just kind of say, who has never played a guitar in their life? You know, and somebody raises their hand. Okay, come on up. We're going to have you play guitar this morning. And we start the worship. It's going to be a disaster. You know why? We know they've not practiced. They're not even sure what to do with the guitar. You know, they strum at it a little bit, but they don't have any idea where to put their fingers. And if they did, it would probably make some interesting noises. But when someone has practiced the guitar, they sound a lot better. Now, if you really want to get into really horrible noises, talk about someone who practices the saxophone and someone who doesn't, okay? Because guitar, you can still get a little bit of a harmonious thing. When it's a saxophone, it either sounds great or someone is putting a goose to death slowly, okay? Because that's the sound that usually comes from that. It's fascinating. And in the same way, that's what we see if someone is practicing sinning. We don't practice sinning anymore. We still mess up. And I don't want to embarrass somebody. I'll just ask myself, because I play the guitar too. Pastor John, have you ever played a wrong note on guitar? Yep. Do you still do it? Yep, occasionally. But it's far less the case than it ever was before. Why? Well, because I practiced. But you still hit a sour note, don't you? Well, yes, I do occasionally, but it's occasionally. Understand the same principle goes for what John is saying here. It doesn't mean you never, ever sin again. It just means that when you do, it's more the outlier than your normal lifestyle. And it actually bugs you worse now because that's the case. And so what Paul is trying to tell us here is just simply this. We need to live differently. We need to put to death those things that are the perversions of love, and we need to lay aside those things, those character traits and those ways of speaking and acting and thinking that just result in things that poison relationships. And so we just come down to some applications, and I've got just four things down here, and it says, one, we need to choose love and relationship because that is who we really are. We need to realize we're choosing love. We're choosing the love that God said he approves of, and we're choosing for God to build in our lives healthy relationships because we don't have some of that other stuff that's in there. Two, what do we do if we're doing these things that Paul says not to do? I mean, last time I checked, we should repent and return to God. We simply confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get that, though. We confess our sins, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us. Oh, that's that good part. But remember, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unright actions. In other words, you didn't just sin because you like tripped over a crack in the sidewalk, and then you went, oh, I've just sinned. No, you made a choice. You need to go back to what that sin looked like and examine it. You need to do a post-mortem on your sin and find out where it came from. And then if you're having a difficult time figuring out where it comes from, get with a brother or sister and talk about it to where you kind of, maybe they'll ask some guided questions. And then if it's really difficult and it really, really gets to the point where you don't know where it's going, sometimes you need to get with a counselor, a godly counselor. Okay, I'm talking a professional counselor who can help you by probing into some areas, by knowing some ways of asking questions, and then finding out where this is coming from. Okay, so we do confess it, and he forgives us, but he also wants to cleanse us of the unright actions that led up to it. And we need to let him go through that process. So what do we do if we're doing these things? We repent, we return to God. Now, the third one is interesting. What if we're doing these things and we don't really care? It's not really bothering us all that much. Honestly, the facts of God's word would tell us you're most likely lost. Now, here's what happens a lot of times when somebody starts struggling with that. Somebody that is well-meaning, I think they have their theology in a fairly decent place, they'll say, no, once saved, always saved. And then they try to convince them, even though they're really struggling with the fact that they don't have a desire to read Scripture, they really don't have a desire for God, and they don't have a desire to turn away from sin. I want you to understand, those are not marks of someone who knows Christ. Once we are truly born again, we are saved for eternity. You need to understand that if you are born of God and you are truly saved, you are always different. And you are made different because of coming to Christ. And one of the things that is very interesting is it says in Peter, it says, like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So there should be a hunger for the things of God, a hunger for the word of God that comes right off the bat. There should be a desire to start putting away sin. There should be a desire to know that God forgives us in this process of dealing with sin. But listen, saints, if there's no desire for the word of God, if you are involved in these sins and there really isn't any remorse and there really isn't any desire to change, I would say to you, do not hold on to something that says, oh, but I'm saved. No, I would go back and I would say, I better be really serious about this, because there's a good chance you don't know Christ. And I'm talking biblically. Now, but for others, and I would say this, in this context, you don't need revival, which would be revived love for God. You actually need vival, okay? Some people need to experience revival. Other people just need vival, okay? Revival is that I've come to know Christ and my love has grown a little cold, and maybe I've actually allowed some sin in my life, and the Holy Spirit comes and I'm convicted and I repent of that sin. I mean, I am grieved the moment I know, and I'm turning from it, and it's awesome. And then it's just like there's this new freshness of life that just comes in the midst of it. But other folks just need revival. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they need to come to life by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And so when you look at a passage like this, Paul didn't write these passages so that we could then take them and beat the world to death with them and saying, this is how it ought to be. This is the righteousness of God. But believe me, you can take the Ten Commandments and reveal to the world that they're lost. This was written for believers saying, look, you've been made alive in Christ. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you as someone who knows Christ to say, there are some things I just need to put to death in my life if they come up. And there are just some aspects of my inner life that if they're coming at me, I need to realize I need to take that off. I need to lay that aside, and I need to be reminded once again, renewed in my mind as to who I am in Christ Jesus and what is available for me. And by the way, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the opposites of all this stuff. So don't always let your focus be on the negative things you ought to get rid of. If they show up, get rid of them, but then renew your mind with God's word and remember, no, the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And by the way, it says, if these are true of you, even Paul says in Galatians, you probably don't know Christ. I mean, he says it in a much more, way better way than I just said it right then. We need to realize the fruit of the Spirit is how we have that relationship with God through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, and God begins to build those character traits in our lives more and more and more as we see our lives transformed out of that sinful pattern into who we truly are in Christ. And we give the glory to God as He makes those changes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I feel like I've been somewhat confusing this morning, Lord. I'm not going to go by my feelings, but if I did, I would be concerned. Father, this is stuff that's interesting because it talks about what you've done. It talks about our identity in you. It talks about renewing our minds according to that identity, and that's who we truly are. And Father, I know that can be difficult for people to grasp. And yet, Father, I realize this. If I got up here this morning to describe everything perfectly so everybody would get it perfectly, Lord, I'm forgetting one very, very, very important person, and that is you, your Holy Spirit, who will open people's minds to the truth. And so, Father, what I'm asking is that your Spirit would take your word in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, open it to the minds of these precious people, and Lord, that they would find such liberty in knowing who they are in Christ and being able to put certain things to death and being able to lay aside certain things when they begin to try to rise up in their minds. And Lord, I pray that they would do so, not on the basis of some authority they have in themselves, but Lord, on the simple fact that Lord, you have granted them, in effect, Father, the power of the resurrection of your Son, where by that power they can see sin defeated. And they can see sin pushed back in their lives to where they walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and that delights you. Well, I also want to just end by praying for maybe one or more that, Father, have found themselves in a stronghold of sin. And I pray, Father, they'd feel the liberty to share with a close brother or sister. And that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister and draw them out of it. And God, just by your power and by your Spirit and by your work, Father, revive and renew their faith in you. And then, Lord, I pray for possibly one or more that have thought they were Christians but really don't have a desire to obey these things. And God, I pray that this would be the day they would step back and say, you know what, I'm not going to go back to walking down an aisle or being baptized in a pool or praying some prayer. I need to look at whether I actually have a changed heart. And God, if they haven't, I pray that today would be the day they would confess Christ and they would know him and they would turn from their sin. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace that you give to us, Lord. All this is done by grace, none of it by our own effort. And yet, God, I know you want us to make choices. And I know you want us to make strong choices to do your will. So, God, I pray you will grant us that. And you'll do so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together? Today, by the way, if after the service is over, you realize you need to know Christ or something you need to be prayed for, I'll be up at the front. I'll be more than happy to talk with you or pray with you. And so otherwise, why don't we sing our fellowship song? It should be up on the board. And then we'll close with a blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May the grace of God abound to you this week. May God open his word. May God by his Spirit draw you into sweet fellowship with him in prayer. And may you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any opportunity comes this week to share Christ with another, may God grant you boldness and clearness to share the gospel as we should. And may God work to glorify his own great name in his church. Be blessed, saints. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll be dismissed. Oh, wait a minute. Real quick, Paula has just a little bit of more information about the options thing. That's why I always said wave at me.